Today we're in Matthew chapter 14. If you're a visitor, we are studying the life of Christ. We are very near to the midpoint when shortly after a tragic murder, is the only word for it, of John the Baptist, Jesus decides to withdraw and crowds follow him. Listen to God's word, Matthew 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000, besides women and children. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears, we pray, to hear all that you're saying to us from your word about this gift you gave to your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Reports are that more and more people are entering the wilderness to hike it, even though they aren't really ready to do so. They imagine that because they have global positioning devices and waterproof garments and thermal clothing, and above all because they have cell phones, that all will be well. It was a period a few years ago when a remarkable series, not one, but a whole series of rescue calls went out across the airwaves through the phones. One hiker in Maine called the National Guard and asked them to send a helicopter to rescue him because he was tired. Another man, a couple days later, called and said he also needed a rescue helicopter because he wasn't progressing on his hike as fast as he thought he should, and he was afraid he was going to miss an important meeting the next morning. So please send a rescue team for me. Well, hiking too slowly. I guess that's not really a cause to call for a genuine rescue. We sometimes don't know ourselves the way we should. We don't know our problems, our situation, so we can see our need of rescue or lack thereof correctly. This passage is about people who had a rescue but didn't see it correctly. It's a story of people who are hungry in the wilderness and Jesus who fed them. The story begins, as I said earlier in chapter 14, when Jesus hears about what Herod has done. King Herod, evil monarch, imprisoned John, threw a party, and killed John at the end of that party. Jesus was a partner in ministry after a fashion with John the Baptist, and he sees the hostility toward John as a kind of hostility toward himself, and so he decides to withdraw, to separate himself from his foes, and to go to a solitary place. The change has been a long time coming. In Matthew 11, we hear that the crowds are not responding to Jesus or John. Neither the call of repentance or the offer of grace pleases them in Matthew 11. In Matthew 12, Jesus performs remarkable miracles, and yet he's accused of terrible things. He's blasphemed for it. In Matthew chapter 13, in a story we won't really ever study, Jesus goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. He's recognized as a man of God, and so they invite him to speak in the synagogue. And initially, everyone is very impressed with the fine speech that Jesus gives, the wisdom and the power that he shows. But when they come to think of it, there's something about Jesus that bothers them. It bothers them that he's the son of an ordinary carpenter, and that his sister and brothers and mother are still there with them in the town. And as they think about it, he's not a member of a very prominent family. Who is he? Where did he get this wisdom? It offends them. And so Jesus says that a prophet has honor everywhere except in his hometown, in his own country. It is time, therefore, for Jesus to withdraw from the crowds who understand so little, from the leaders who are hostile, and to train his disciples. Time to focus on the 12. It's time to withdraw, to be alone with them. They are, shall we say, in something like their adolescence. They've been good children, but now they're going to have to learn a bit more. And for any parent who's watched a child go from 6 and 8 and 10 and sweet and wonderful, and then the teenage years come, there may be a little bit of fear. Not that good children suddenly become evil when they have their 13th birthday, not at all. But things do change sometimes when a child becomes a teenager, don't they? And the disciples, somewhat like teenagers, are struggling to advance. In Matthew, the disciples struggle to understand why the crowds don't understand, why the leaders are hostile. They're progressing pretty slowly themselves, as we'll see. But they do trust Jesus. They do stay with him. They are willing to learn, and so slowly they'll become mature. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of just two miracles that is recorded in all four Gospels. The resurrection and this miracle is in all four. We'll focus on Matthew, but draw from the others to round out the picture a little bit. Mark tells us that besides the hostility of Herod, there was also so many people around Jesus at this time that he could hardly even find the space to eat a meal. He could hardly even talk to his disciples. And so it's time to go apart. And they get in a boat to escape to a quiet place. Now, most of you have never been to Israel, and so you don't know that if someone gets in a boat and travels somewhere on the lake, it's small enough, and there's a bowl, a ridge line, above the lake in all directions so that almost anywhere you stand in the vicinity of the lake, you can see everything that's happening on the lake. It's all in front of you. So if they see Jesus get in a boat, they can also see where the boat is going, and they do. And they want to follow Jesus, and so they see where he's going to land and rush ahead of him so that when he lands, there's another crowd waiting for him again. But Jesus has compassion on them. Many of them are sick, and he heals them. And they need to be taught, and so he teaches them. And it goes on. It's a large crowd. It goes on hour after hour. And no one seems to be moving or dispersing. And so the disciples say, you know, Jesus, isn't it about time to bring this to a close? The day is winding on. Jesus, you need to send the people into the towns so they can buy themselves something to eat because they don't have enough food. They need Jesus. They need to start taking care of themselves. You've been really nice to them for a long time, but it's time for them to fend for themselves. Send them away. That's what the disciples say. Enough compassion for one day, okay? Jesus hears what they say and rejects it. He says, they do not need to go away. Rather, you give them something to eat. In the original, it's very emphatic. It's a strong command. You must give these people something to eat. They cannot dismiss the crowd or the problem. They have to stay there and solve it. The disciples are baffled. There is no food in the crowd. They didn't come prepared. They didn't think they were going to follow Jesus as they did. And there are so many of them that the Gospel of John says it would cost 200 denarii to feed them. 200 denarii is 200 days' wages, more than 8 months of wages. Converted over, maybe $10,000, $15,000 is what it would cost to buy food for all these people. And we have so very little. We have, in fact, they say, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the loaves, by the way, in that day were usually pretty small. We'd almost call them 5 buns and 2 fish. And by the way, the fish, while we're speaking of that, are not great whopping catfish or tunas. These are about the size of sardines. There is not much here, they say. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they say, we have five loaves and two fish. It implies that these five loaves and these two fish are what the disciples have. Now, if you go over to John chapter 6, you may know that over there it tells the story that you've heard in Sunday school about the boy with five loaves and two fish, which Andrew presents to Jesus. If you read carefully, there's a good chance that this boy is their boy, part of their entourage, carrying their food for them. It is also possible that they scoured the crowd and said, you know, what's out there? What can we find? And they came up with this one lad with five loaves and two fish. Whichever way it is, I'm going to ask you to purge the Sunday school picture, the flannel graph picture of a little child. It's about 2.5 feet tall with arms about this long, with eyes, you know, the size of whales, and, you know, offering this up to Jesus. And the point, as it sometimes goes, not here, of course, but as it sometimes goes, is we need to be like the little boy and offer our all to Jesus. That's not the point. The point is these materials are so small, so few, so hopelessly inadequate to meet the challenge at hand. Five loaves. John tells us they're barley loaves. Barley loaves are made of the cheapest grain. You know, sometimes we eat barley bread, but we all know that horses also eat barley, right? And so it was in antiquity. Five barley loaves is not only a tiny bit of bread, it's also poor bread. It's the worst thing that the poorest people ate. There simply isn't enough. The materials cannot feed all these people. Jesus knew from the beginning what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to feed them in a miraculous way, but he wants his disciples to see that the situation in terms of their resources is hopeless. He has to act. If anything is to be solved, he must act. Pause with me for a moment and think about the way we handle impossible situations. I'm going to suggest that we do one of three things. Sometimes we despair and give up hope and declare the situation is hopeless. Sometimes we set about with frantic busyness to do everything we can to solve it on our own. And of course, third, we can work diligently, but also offer it to God. Think about the first option, despair. The disciples say to themselves, this is hopeless. Nothing can be done. The disciples say, send the crowd out. Let them fend for themselves. Let them buy for themselves. We have only five loaves and two fish. But Jesus knows these materials are enough if they're placed into his hands. And so he tells the disciples to, again from the Gospel of Mark, array themselves on the green grass in groups of 50 to 100, perhaps in families, perhaps making food distribution easier. But most importantly, if you look at your text, the little word sit down, have the crowd sit down, is actually not the ordinary common word for sitting down. It's a special word that means to recline as at a banquet. He says, array yourselves, recline. You're going to participate in a feast, he says. What little we have seems so small, almost useless. But if we bring it to Jesus, it can be enough. He can multiply it in his hands. Have you talked to a friend who's in great need? They just have to talk to you about their problem. And you think to yourself, I can't possibly help my friend. I'm not a counselor. I have no clue about what to do to help them with their challenge. But sometimes listening is enough. Or you may meet somebody who's lonely and maybe also hungry too. And you think to yourself, you know, I'd love to have them over to my house, but the place is a wreck. And we're having leftover spaghetti and meatballs for two of us, and the rest of us are having some chicken and rice, and I can't bring people over for that. But in fact, you can, because they don't necessarily need a fancy meal in a beautiful home. Maybe they just need a friend, and maybe being invited over when all is not ready will show them even more love. In Jesus' hands, a little can be more than enough. Second thing we can do is fall into frantic activism. That's the opposite error, and we'll see it a little bit later in about 10 minutes. Over in the Gospel of John, some take that approach. The frantic activistic approach says, let's just run and do and come up with a plan and do whatever I can do. And then, you know, by the way, maybe after it's all over, I'll tack a little prayer onto it at the end. It reminds me of sports teams who have the moment of prayer right before the game. I mean, they've been practicing and planning and hearing their coaching forever. But we're going to, you know, at the end, you know, Lord, amend, add. We'll give 20 seconds to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's go play ball. It's not just athletes, mind you. Now, Randy kind of knows it's coming this time. Randy and I and all the other leaders of this church can get in the same mode. What on earth are we going to do? There's too much to be done. Let's hurry. Let's make a plan. Let's make it work somehow. And then at the end, tack on a little prayer. Even preachers can get that way, you know. They plan. I plan my remarks, and I, you know, it's tempting when the week is busy and full. There's so much to be done. And just kind of do all the work, and then at the end, tack on a prayer that goes like this. Lord, I know I'll say something wrong in this sermon. Please help the people to forget it and forgive it. Amen. And I'll say some things that are good in this sermon and help them to remember that and apply it to their hearts. Thank you. Amen. Anybody can fall into the pattern of activism. Now, I'm not saying activity is wrong. But there's a shift in spirit. It's one thing to work and work and work and ask God to bless us, attack on at the end. The Bible also tells us that we can work and consecrate the whole to Him from beginning to end. Moses gave the people of Israel this prayer, Psalm 90. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. That's also a prayer, but it's a real one, and it's different. It's one that says, I sincerely offer my labors to you, but I know that all my hope is in you. It's like the people of Israel walking around Jericho seven times and blowing their trumpets, which is nothing really, but God said do it, so we'll do it, and we give it to you. It's like Paul, the apostle, coming to the city of Corinth when he'd been kicked out and beaten and flogged and rejected in three or four consecutive places over a span of months. And now he lands in Corinth, which is the most godless, irreligious, immoral city on the face of the earth. And he says, I will preach Christ and Him crucified. And it was the greatest ministry he had for years around. Simple words, blessed by God. We know this. We can all work and work and work. But God must bless. It is possible for us to fix our cars and negotiate our deals and tack on a prayer at the end. Lord bless, make up for my errors. It's also possible to take it a very different way, even if superficial it looks similar. A counselor, a lawyer, a financial advisor can do their best work and give it to God from beginning to end, saying, Lord, I know my advice is good, but give the person, the people with whom I work, the ability to listen and to do. Lord, so I pray. A physician can give all the right medicine and all the right exercise programs to the person who's sick, and yet the physician knows that the medicine doesn't heal unless, depending on how you look at it, the body heals itself unless God heals the body. So we work and humbly ask God to bless. Okay, the people have been sitting there reclining for the last few minutes. Let's go back to them now. There they are, waiting for some food on the grass. Matthew does not tell us how the loaves and the fish multiplied. There's a tiny hint over in the Gospel of Mark that the miracle might have taken place in Jesus' hands. It says that Jesus took the bread and kept on breaking it. He broke and broke and broke. He had that loaf and he kept breaking it in half and breaking and distributing, and somehow the loaf never went away. And he took those little fish, a little bit bigger than sardines, and he kept breaking them and breaking them and breaking them, and somehow, as many pieces as he distributed, there was always more fish. And everyone was fed. The disciples gave the food to the crowds, but Jesus fed them. And the disciples and the people saw that a little is enough if Jesus takes it into his hands. The disciples said, "Send them away, let them fend for themselves." Jesus said, "I can supply." And he did. The critics have a good time with this story. Some try to find ways to deny that what's told here really happened. Some say, you know that boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? His generosity shamed everyone else, who in fact did have long loaves of bread and maybe a sea bass or two, and started whipping them out of their pockets and saying, well, if that little boy will share, then, you know, I'll share too, I guess. And that the miracle is that everybody learned how to share. Another group of critics say Jesus was standing at the mouth of a cave, and there were 5 loaves and 2 fish that were presented, but in fact, back in the cave were the disciples with huge baskets full of bread and of fish, and they just kept handing, and Jesus kept, you know, going like this, so nobody noticed what was really happening. The craziest one of them all is that really nothing multiplied, but Jesus kind of crumbled it up and gave everybody a grain of bread. And under some kind of a psychosomatic influence, a grain of bread made everybody feel really happy because it came from him. Away with it all. It was a miracle. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed 15,000 people. What's almost as amazing, however, as the feeding of all these people is that after Jesus fed the 15,000, as Matthew tells it, nothing happened next. Please look what it says in the passage. It says, they ate, they were satisfied, they picked up 12 baskets full, large baskets, not little ones, big baskets with the leftovers, and the number who ate were 5,000 plus women and children, so we say maybe 15,000 people. You've been reading the Gospels with me perhaps long enough to know there's something wrong here. Even if the people don't exactly understand Jesus' miracles, they always say something, don't they? Don't they say something like, could this be the prophet, or is this the Messiah, or praise God for his gifts to men, or something like that is always spoken, except here. And it suggests to us that now they're jaded. Maybe they've seen Jesus do so much that nothing impresses them anymore. They eat, burp, and move on. They remind me, I guess we're not supposed to say burp in church. They remind me of hungry teenagers, you know? There's just this thing gnawing away at them at all times. I'm sure there are none like this in this church. But there's this gnawing, ceaseless hunger in their stomach. And mom provides and dad provides. And they never say thank you. They just gormandize and move on. At home, they assault the refrigerator alone. In the wide world, they roam in packs. And they find, by reports from each other, which families have, you know, a larder that's more loaded, which family has double-wide refrigerators, and when the refrigerators are covered with paneling and beautiful things that cover up this refrigerator, they can smell, they can see, they can find the hidden food, and they open and behold the glories therein, and they just devour it all until there's nothing left but a cup of lemon juice and some barbecue sauce and some unsweetened yogurt and some baking soda. And they move on to the next place. And they do not say thank you. The crowds did not say thank you. Jesus rescued them, and it teaches us that Jesus gives His grace to the undeserving. Not to those who earn it, not to those who seek it rightly. He gives it where He chooses to give it, by His sovereign love and mercy. Most of the people miss this point. Matthew tells it his way. There's no uptake, no commentary, no thanksgiving. Over in John chapter 6, and if you like to follow, you can. I'm going to be reading around John 6:15 to about verse 32 or so, or referring to it. Over in John, the story is complementary, pretty different, but it makes the same point, that some who saw the sign wanted to take Jesus and make Him king by force. They said, "We want a bread maker, and He'll be our king." And Jesus said, "No way." And He fled, and they followed Him. And Jesus said, "Don't fall into frantic activism, trailing behind Me and all over the countryside to get more bread. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Jesus, will give to you." But they're activists, and they aren't listening. So they say, "Well, you said the word work, so what is it that you want us to do?" And Jesus says, "I don't want you to do. I want you to believe in the One that God sent." And they grasp this, and they say, "Well, if you want us to believe in You, then You must give us a sign. Give us a sign, and then we'll believe. How about this? Moses gave manna from heaven. How about if You give us bread?" And they relentlessly return to their bellies. Jesus says, "Don't look at the bread that Moses provided in the past. Understand this, that God gives the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who eats My flesh, drinks My blood, will never die. Turn to Me. Come to Me. Let Me be your spiritual supply. Let the physical bread point beyond itself to the eternal bread, the eternal life that I give you." But sadly, the crowd, by and large, does not understand. They want more bread. And when Jesus doesn't give it to them, and when He says, "You must turn to Me spiritually," they begin to drift away, maybe first one by one, but then in a mass, until they're almost all gone, except for the disciples. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too? You aren't going to leave too, are you?" And they say, "To whom should we turn? Where else can we go?" It's an admission, tacitly, that they're confused too. Maybe they were thinking of turning somewhere else. "These teachings are hard. We're adolescents. We don't understand." But then they say, "But You have the words of eternal life." And so even though they're confused, they stay with Jesus. They're loyal. They want to stay, even as we, even when confused, should desire to stay with Jesus. There are vital lessons for us here, of course. The greatest one is that Jesus, who provides our daily bread, much more provides our spiritual bread, eternal life. But second, this passage as a whole bids us to be humble before Christ, to show that He gives His mercy, His grace, His provision to those who do not deserve it, to people like you and me. A pastor friend of mine recently told me, "Dan, you've got to read the book, The Emotionally Healthy Church." And he kindly offered me in my mailbox a few pages to whet my appetite. In one segment of the book, there is a comment on church styles and personal styles that bears on this moment. The book says, in a long list, there are two ways of operating, even among Christians, even in the church, which he calls the proud and defensive way, or the broken and vulnerable, or if you like, the humble way. Let me just give you five comparisons quickly. The proud and defensive style goes like this: I am guarded and defensive about my weaknesses and imperfections. The humble person says, I am transparent about my weaknesses. I disclose myself. The proud says, I focus on that which is positive and strong and successful about myself. The humble say, I'm aware of my needs, my weaknesses, and I freely admit my failure. The strong say, I keep people from seeing what's really going on with me, with us. The humble say, we admit our weakness so the power of Christ can be seen. The strong like to control things. Those who are humble are willing to let go and let God work. Those who are strong and defensive hold grudges. They write people off. They don't forgive very much, and they don't ask for much forgiveness either. Those who are broken, vulnerable, and humble forgive. When offended, they at least ask questions instead of accusing. To learn what happened, they extend mercy to others and seek mercy themselves. I don't know what you think about that list. To me, it's both attractive and daunting. I read the list and I say, I want to be broken and humble and vulnerable. And I also read the list and say, I'm on the bad side of that list more often than I'd like. The list had 20-some items in it. If we're on the wrong side, the goal is not that we should despair or condemn ourselves, but that we should repent and move over to the humble side. In fact, if you read about the proud side and you say, too much of me in that side, then good. You're starting to move to the side of humility, where God wants us to be one by one and as a church. We do not despair. We do not deny. We turn to Christ, our good and merciful King. There's so much to see about our Lord in this passage, isn't there? I barely alluded to it, but there's such a contrast that Matthew sets up between the first part of chapter 14, where King Herod at a drunken orgy kills John the Baptist, and Jesus in our passage feeding his people. At the first party, King Herod, drunk with his friends at a royal banquet in the royal palace, eats and kills. Jesus, on the other hand, offers a pleasant meal for his people in the countryside. King Herod entertains the rich and the powerful. Jesus cares for the poor and for the needy. King Herod has an orgy that starts with a sensual dance and ends with the death of a prophet. It's all about the glory of a petty king on his birthday. King Jesus starts his party with healing and with teaching. He offers a meal that's a foretaste of the banquet of God that awaits us at the end of time for all who believe. Jesus rescues his people. He offers a banquet that's a taste of the eternal banquet for his children. Jesus offers us all that we need. He is our gentle and loving and merciful King. He does it all in a way, doesn't he? You could also say he delegates too, didn't he? He delegated the bread to the disciples who found a way to distribute it to the crowds. He wants us to focus not on the gift, but on the giver. Not on the physical bread, but on the eternal bread, the bread of life. He wants us to have humble and thankful hearts. It's so easy to lose it, isn't it? In the last few days, I went through one of those spells that we all have, of many, many phone calls that had to go through that never did. I think I was 1 for 20, and every one felt really important. It can make you lose your equilibrium. Why won't they pick up the phone? It can make us lose perspective on all the gifts, all the graces, all the kindness, all the love, all the provision of God. As little a thing as phone calls that don't go through. We can focus so easily on what goes wrong. But our passage says, no, focus on Jesus. We can focus so easily on the bread. The passage says, no, focus on the giver of bread, the giver of the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. So let us, as individuals, humbly taste, as a church, humbly taste of the gifts of God. And with thankful hearts, let us offer our minds and our hands to Christ our King. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would receive gifts from you, knowing the nature and the extent of our need. I pray that we would be humble, knowing our need and the extent of your provision, that we would confess our thanklessness and our pride, and praise you and thank you for all of your provision for us. And may we, Lord, also be your hands, offering you whatever we can, thankfully, gratefully, lovingly, and may you multiply it so that it is more than enough. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.